Our privilege today is to have Mr. Jerry Bridges, who's been a navigator since 1955. He started out and accepted Christ in Tyler, Texas, and went to OU and received a bachelor's degree in general engineering. He has served in the Navy as a commissioned officer, and this is where he first came in contact with the navigators. In 1955, he came on full-time with the navigators and spent time various places around the world. He's been stationed in Colorado Springs, in Holland, in Kansas City, Missouri. He's the author of two widely read books, The Pursuit of Holiness and The Practice of Godliness. And he and his wife, Eleanor, and his two children, Kathy and Dan, live in Colorado Springs. I asked Mr. Bridges what was the most significant thing that had occurred in his life besides becoming a Christian. And he told me about a time when he was when he first started in a navigator Bible study when he was in the Navy. And he said that it really occurred to him that the Bible was there to change his life as opposed to just really expand his knowledge. And I really appreciated that. And let's welcome him with our hands.
Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to look at the passage from which that hymn was taken that we just sang. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm reading from the New International Version of God's Holy Word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." There are two instances recorded for us in the Bible when mortal man was given the opportunity of seeing God on his throne. This is one of those instances when the prophet Isaiah was given a vision of God seated on his throne in the temple of the Old Testament. The other instance is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 4 when the apostle John was taken in a vision into heaven itself, and there he saw God seated upon his throne in heaven. And once more, the Apostle John, as did the prophet Isaiah, heard those angelic beings crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In each of these two instances where man is given a view of God seated upon his throne, of God in his glory, it is the holiness of God that is exalted and is magnified before us. Now, God is infinite in all of his attributes. The Westminster Catechism says that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is infinite and eternal in all of those attributes. And yet, it is only this one attribute of holiness that ever receives this threefold inscription, "Holy, holy, holy." We never read in the Scriptures that God is called wise, 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 or powerful, 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 though God is infinite in his wisdom and he is infinite in his power. But it is only his holiness which is ascribed to God in this threefold way, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Why is it that of all the attributes of God in which he is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in all of them, why is it that it is only one of these attributes that receives this threefold ascription, "Holy, holy, holy"? It is because God has chosen to magnify his holiness in this very unique way, because God's holiness describes the absolute purity of his moral character. It is the character of God that is in view when we hear these angelic beings crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." The Apostle John puts it like this in 1 John 1:5, "God is light, in him there is no darkness." And light and darkness in that particular context have moral qualities. And what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, that God is absolutely, infinitely flawless in his character, absolutely pure. There is not the slightest touch of any flaw in the moral character of God. In God is light, in him there is no darkness. We've all heard the slogan of Ivory Soap that it is 99.44% pure. And I suppose for soap that's quite an accomplishment. But God is much more than 99.44% morally pure. God is infinitely pure. God is absolutely pure. In him there is no darkness at all. There is not the slightest hint or trace of any moral defect in God's character whatsoever at any time. Now, it's important that we have this view of God for two reasons. First of all, that we might worship him as we have done this morning when we sang that wonderful hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty." But it's also important to us because God has said to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "Be holy because I am holy." And in fact, in verse 15, he says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Because it is written, be holy because I am holy." Almighty God, holy God, has called us to be like himself. He said, "Be holy because I am holy. Be holy in all you do." And there is not one single area of our lives that is exempt from the holiness of God. We're not to be holy just when we go to church, or just when we go to a Bible study, or just when we go to a meeting at BSU. We're not to be holy just when we're home in our parents' house, but we're to be holy in the dorm, in the sorority, in the fraternity. We're to be holy out on the athletic field. We're to be holy as we drive our cars down the street, down the highway. We're to be holy as we sit in the classroom and take our exams. We're to be holy as we go shopping. We're to be holy in everything we do. We're to be like God. Be holy as he is holy. Now, I submit to you that this is a very tall order, because there is something within us called the flesh, or the sinful nature, depending on the translation of the scriptures that you use, that does not want to be holy. It does not want to be like God. That sinful nature, or the flesh, does not want to be like God. It wants to do its own thing. It wants to go its own way. And so we have that struggle within us. Will we be holy? Will we obey the command of God to be holy as he is holy? Now, first of all, we need to understand that God has made it possible for us to be holy in this life. Not absolutely. I do not want to suggest to you and give to you the idea that in this mortal life we are ever going to be exactly like God. But God has made it possible for us to make progress, for us to grow in holiness, for us to become progressively more and more like him. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are changed from one degree of glory into another as we behold him. God has ordained, and God has made it possible for us to grow in holiness and to become more and more like him. The 6th chapter of Romans, and we're not going to look at that, but let me just tell you very briefly what it says. The 6th chapter of Romans tells us that we have been delivered from the dominion and the reign of sin's kingdom. And the Apostle Paul, as he tells us about that, views two kingdoms in the universe, the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of God. And all of us were born into that kingdom of sin. And we were, as it were, slaves within that kingdom. And we sinned because we were born sinners. But when Christ came and He died for us, and then as we were born into this life and we came to the time when we heard the gospel and we understood and we realized that Christ died for us and we opened our hearts and we received Him, at that precise moment we were transferred from the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of God. And now we no longer have to submit and bow down to that dominion of sin. We're under a different rule. We're under a different king, if you please. God has made it possible for us to live in holiness. And that's what the Apostle Paul says to us in Romans 6, verse 11, when he says that we're to consider ourselves dead indeed to sin, that is, dead to that kingdom of sin and alive in the kingdom of God. And now that we're in the kingdom of God, God brings to bear upon our lives all of the resources at His disposal, and remember, His resources are infinite. God brings to bear upon us all of the resources at His disposal in order to help us to progress in holiness. Let me give you this illustration. Suppose that you were in the U.S. Diplomatic Corps and you were assigned to the city of Moscow, Russia. Now, we have no quarrel, no problem with the Russian people, but we do have a quarrel with their system of government. You are assigned there, you're living there, and let's assume for a moment that it were possible for you to go out and to adopt a young Russian child. And in the process of this adoption, that child ceases to be a citizen of communist Russia and has now become a citizen of the United States because he has become your adopted child. And so you bring him into your home, and now he is a citizen of a different realm. He is under a different government, if you please. But he has brought with him into that new citizenship all of his background, all of his habits, all of his culture, if you please, from his prior citizenship. But having made him an American citizen legally, you now proceed to bring to bear upon him all of the resources at your disposal to make him an American in fact, in experience. And so you say to him, you are no longer under the communist system. You are no longer in slavery to that system. Now you are a free person and you must live as a free person. And when you go out and you see on the streets the teacher and the leader of the Young Communist League or whatever, and all of these people that want to bring you back into slavery to their system, you must say to them, I am no longer a citizen of communist Russia. I am now a free person. And this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us to do in Romans chapter 6 when he says that we're to consider ourselves dead to that kingdom of sin and alive to the kingdom of God. And then the very next words he says are, therefore, that is, in view of the fact that you are no longer in the kingdom of sin, but you are now in the kingdom of God, of righteousness and holiness, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't give in to it anymore. God has made it possible for you and me to live a holy life. That is the first thing that we must understand. If you go to that child before he has been changed from one citizenship to another and say to that child, you must live as a free person, you are simply mocking him. Because he cannot. There is no way that he can live as a free person. But having been delivered from that dominion of slavery and dictatorship and brought into a new kingdom and a new citizenship, you can now say to him, you can and you must live as a free person. And this is what the Apostle Paul says to us in Romans 6:12 when he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, very quickly, I would like to give you some very practical suggestions as how we can carry this out, not to let sin reign in our mortal body, but it is necessary, it was necessary that I first establish the fact in the Scripture, and I know I've done this very quickly, but on the authority of the Scripture, I can say to you this morning, you can live a holy life, you must live a holy life. God calls us to live a holy life. He says, be holy because I am holy. And He does not mock us when He says that. He is not saying to slaves of sin, be holy. But He is saying to people who have been delivered from the dominion of sin, be holy. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, what are the practical steps that we must take? There are five words that I would like to give you, and you can write down these five words now, and then I will elaborate on them. Three C's and two D's. Now, that would be an awful grade point average. Now, some of you feel right at home with that, I know. But the three C's: convictions, commitment, and choices. Convictions, commitment, and choices. And the two D's, dependence and desire. These five words are five practical steps to making progress in holiness. What do we mean by them? Very quickly, let's look at them. First of all, if you are going to be holy, you must know what holiness is. You must have convictions that are founded on the Word of God. Now, as we read through the Bible, we see how God wants us to live. And by the way, the Bible is not only instruction for us to live, but it is a revelation of the character of God. The character of God and the moral will of God are synonymous. What God is, God wants us to be. And so when He says, do not lie and do not steal and do not commit adultery, and honor your father and mother, and all of these things that are given to us in the Ten Commandments and to other instructions throughout the Bible, that's simply saying, God is saying, this is how I am and this is how I want you to be. And we must form those convictions. Scott was asking me, as he mentioned to you, what was the most significant thing that has occurred to you? And I said to him, it was that night, shortly after I came in contact with the Navigator, sitting in a Bible study. And the leader of the Bible study said, fellows, the Bible was not given to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. And up to that point, the Bible had been just simply an abstract book of theoretical knowledge. And I prided myself in growing in knowledge of the Bible. But I was not developing convictions as to how God wanted me to live. We must get these convictions out of the Bible. Now, be careful, because we are apt to get our convictions from one another, from our families, from our churches, from our Bible study group. Now, sometimes those convictions are good, and sometimes they're not so good. For example, when I was growing up in Tyler, Texas, the only place that I knew of where a person could play pool, I'm sure there were some other places, but you know what pool is, don't you? No. Okay. The only place that I knew of that a person could play pool was down on North Spring Street, and nice people didn't go down on North Spring Street. Ah, you know, the logical deduction, nice people don't play pool. And so I formed a conviction not based upon the Word of God, but based on some erroneous assumptions, thou shalt not play pool. You know, that was the 11th commandment. Now, you get the point? Our convictions have to come out of the Scripture. Imagine my chagrin one day when I walked into the annex of our church where the youth meet, and there's the big pool table. And I had to do a little double take, and I had to say to myself, now, jury, nice people do play pool. You've got to get that out of your mind. And I'm sure that all of us have grown up with one thing or another like that. Now, let me just say this. First of all, make sure you get your convictions from the Bible. But secondly, even if you have some convictions that you know are simply family tradition, cultural, or so forth, don't violate those convictions until you get it squared away with the Lord, whether it's biblical or not. Because to go against your conscience is sin, even though the action itself is not sinful considered in itself. For me to have played pool while I was under the false impression that, you know, thou shalt not play pool, would have been sin for me because I would have been violating my conscience. So be careful on that. And respect one another's convictions. But the bottom line of what I'm saying here is make sure your convictions come from the Bible. And you're going to find that the Bible's convictions are a lot tougher than man-made convictions. The second word is commitment. Several years ago, Max Barnett gave me the autobiography of Preacher Halleck, who was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Norman when I was at OU. A delightful book and a godly man. And I'm sorry that I did not appreciate more the man that I was sitting under when I had the privilege of being there. But in that book, Preacher Halleck says this at one point. He says, a belief is what you hold, but a conviction is what holds you. Now, you may believe certain things, but until the time that you have made a conviction to make those a part of your life, they will not hold, they will not influence, they will not control your life. A lot of people believe that it's not good to steal, but they go ahead and steal because they do the expedient thing. A lot of people believe that it's good to be honest, but get them into a final exam, and when push comes to shove and they need that grade, they will cheat because they have not formed a conviction regarding absolute honesty and integrity. Now, a conviction is not a vow. A vow in the Old Testament, if you go back and you study the subject of vows, you find that it was always a two-way thing. A person would say, God, if you will do such and such, then I will do so and so. That's a vow. A conviction is simply a resolution. It is a definite, a commitment, is a definite decision to act upon your conviction. And really, I think it would be truthful to say that a conviction is not, in fact, a conviction until you have made the commitment to live by that conviction. So the second word is commitment. Now, there are two kinds of commitments in regard to holiness. The first one is a commitment to a life of holiness, to a total life of holiness. We've talked very briefly about Romans 6:11. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. We've looked at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body. Verse 13 says, do not present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, and your members, that is, the members of your body, are to be presented as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, the word present there, in the New International Version, it says, has the word offer. And that is, I think, a slightly weak translation. At least, I prefer the word present, because back when I was at OU and in the Navy ROTC, and we used to go out every Tuesday afternoon for infantry drill, and the Marine Sergeant would come out and would put us through the paces of close order drill, and he would bark out that command, present arms! And I can't begin to do it like that Marine drill sergeant could do. But I want to tell you that was not an option. That was a command. And this is the force of the word here when Paul says, present yourselves to God and present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. That is, make a commitment. Present your life. Lord, here I am, by your grace, to live a holy life for you. The night that I heard in the Bible study, the Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct, That night I prayed a simple little prayer like this: God, starting tonight, I want you to use the Bible to guide my conduct. In a sense, I was presenting myself to God to be holy, to be made holy. But not only must there be that general commitment, but there must be specific commitments in regard to particular sins. You and I each know the temptations to which we are especially vulnerable. For some, it may be anger. For another person, it may be jealousy. For another person, it may be lust. For another person, it may be slothfulness. For another person, it may be indulgence of fleshly appetites, or all of the above, or two or three, or something like that. But all of us know the areas to which we are particularly vulnerable, and I'm saying to you this morning that you must make you must address those specific temptations and make a specific commitment. The Saint Job in Job 31:1 said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a young woman." He made a commitment regarding a specific temptation. Daniel in Daniel 1:8, when Daniel was faced with the temptation to eat of the heathen food, which would defile him according to the Jewish law at that time, it says that he resolved, he purposed, not to defile himself with the food from the king's table. He made a commitment. Now, Job found his temptation in his own heart, the temptation to lust. Daniel found his temptation in his circumstances, the temptation to save his neck by partaking of food that would defile him. But both of these men had to respond to that temptation with a specific commitment, a resolution, a covenant, in the words of Job, not to give in to that temptation. It's very interesting to me, in Ezekiel 14:14, God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he is wanting to make a point that the nation has progressed so far in its downward spiral that there's absolutely no hope for them. And God says, even if these three righteous men, Noah, Job, and Daniel, were in the city of Jerusalem, they'd only save their own lives. God says, even if Noah, Job, and Daniel were there, I wouldn't save the city for their sake. I'd save them, but not the city. Now, when God wants to make that point to the prophet Ezekiel, and he goes through history and he's picking out, in God's mind, three of the most righteous men who ever lived, and he names Noah and Job and Daniel. And two of those men, we find in the Old Testament, specifically had to make commitments regarding specific temptations. And young folks, if Job and Daniel had to make such commitments, how much more do you and I need to make those commitments? What are the temptations to which you are particularly vulnerable? You know them. I say to you today, you will not make progress in holiness until you make a commitment to say no to those temptations. And that brings us to the third word, and that's the word choices. Every day, we are confronted with a series of choices that we have to make. We have to say no to those temptations. We have to say yes to God. And it's as simple as that. There's nothing magical about living a holy life. It just comes down where the rubber meets the road in the day-to-day routine. You and I have to make choices. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, says that the grace of God that brings salvation to all men teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and godly lives in this present world. Do you ever think of the fact that the grace of God teaches you to say no? That's what we need to do. When we encounter temptation, no. In fact, I often verbalize it, depending, you know, on whether or not there's anybody else around. I don't want somebody to call up the little men in the white coats to come and haul me away. talking to myself, but either mentally or softly, I simply verbalize no. Now, I thought this was an idiosyncrasy of mine, just something that I had developed in my own life, but I was reading a book by Larry Crabb, one of the foremost Christian counselors today, and he indicated he does exactly the same thing. He verbalizes that word no. Another thing that I do, I go right back to Romans 6:11, and I remind myself I don't have to say yes to that temptation. I can say no. God has given me the ability to say no. You say, but I don't want to say no. I know that. But you do it anyway. And you tell the Lord you don't want to say no. Temptation is temptation because it is attractive to us. If it were not, there would be no temptation. The Scripture says that we're to put to death the misdeeds of the body. That means say no to them. And putting to death has the implication of pain. You know, it's painful to put something to death. And we're to put to death the misdeeds, the sinful deeds of the body, and they scream to be fulfilled. They cry out to fulfill their lusts, whatever they are. And we must say no to them. Very quickly, those last two words, dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:13 says, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You must do it. You must say no, but you must do it with the empowering of the Holy Spirit. John 15:5 that Rod gave us in his testimony, Christ said, without me you can do nothing. Now, what does it mean by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body? Well, let me just give you an illustration which I cannot completely carry out this morning. But if I were to ask Scott to come up here this morning, and I'm not going to do it because we're running out of time, but Scott could stand on this side of the podium and I could stand over here, and together he and I could lift this podium. And so I would say, Scott, would you come up and help me lift this podium? But that is not what the Scripture says. The Holy Spirit does not help us to say no to sin. Now, if I were, you know, had been lifting weights and were a football player and so forth, it is conceivable that I might, with my hands, reach down and pick up, and obviously I can't do it. But then I would be enabled to do it. You see, I would be doing it. And the Holy Spirit does not come and stand on one side of temptation and I on the other side, and we say no to that temptation, but the Holy Spirit comes and He energizes me and He enables me to say no to that temptation. And so dependence is not, Lord, help me. Now, you can pray, Lord, help me, and He understands what you mean. But it's not, Lord, you and me, but it's, Lord, you enable me. There's all the difference in the world in those two concepts. And as I say, don't get hung up on the wording. As long as you know and God knows what you mean. We are absolutely dependent upon Him. We have no spiritual strength of our own. He must give us the strength, but He strengthens, He empowers us, and it is we who say no to the temptation. And the fifth word is desire, and by that I mean a God-centered desire to live a holy life. Why do you want to live? Why do you want to live a holy life? Well, so often our motivation for holiness is self-centered. One of the old saints of five or six generations ago wrote these words. Listen to them. So often when we sin, we are more vexed at the lowering of our own self-esteem than we are grieved at God's dishonor. See what he's saying? You sin and you're upset with yourself. Why? Not because you have offended a holy God, but because you've let yourself down. You don't feel good about yourself because you've done something you know you shouldn't do. And so he says, we are more vexed at the lowering of our self-esteem than we are grieved at God's dishonor. We are irritated at our lack of self-control in subjecting ourselves to some unworthy habit. We're unable to stand the disappointment of seeing ourselves fail. That's a self-centered desire. And what I'm saying this morning, we must change that to a God-centered desire. Why should we be holy? Because God, who is infinite in His majesty, in His sovereignty, in His holiness, has said, be holy because I am holy. We sang this morning the chorus, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And God receives glory and honor when we live lives that are pleasing to Him and that demonstrate His character to a watching world. And that verse, that chorus, which is taken right out of Revelation 4:11, the verse of Scripture, says that God is worthy of that glory and honor and power. God is worthy of our obedience. God is worthy of our pursuing holiness. God is worthy of our saying no to that temptation that we so very much want to respond to in our sinful natures. And if we're going to progress in holiness, we must cultivate this God-centered desire. A desire to be holy because God is holy and because He is worthy of receiving glory and honor and power through our own lives when they're obedient to Him. And so these five words, conviction, commitment, choices, dependence, and desire, are five steps to the pursuit of holiness. And I trust that though we've gone over this very quickly, that God will use this in your lives, use it in my life, to help us all to be holy as He is holy. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your wonderful word. We thank You for Yourself and for the fact that Thou art holy, O Lord. O God, what an awful thing it would be if You were infinite in Your wisdom and Your power, but You were not infinite in Your holiness. And our gracious God, today we worship You because You are holy. And we acknowledge this morning that You've said to us, be holy because I am holy. And we acknowledge, Father, that we have fallen so far short of that. We have gone every man our own way, and we thank You for sending the Lord Jesus to die for our sins. But, O our God, we do long today to honor and glorify You through a holy life. And so we pray this morning that You would help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.